civilization. Maybe those two words don't really go together, because the whole purpose of civilization is that children become adults. And in our world, we have a lot of things working against that. And so we have adults in my baby boom generation that are still behaving like children. They've never fully matured. Their ways are completely self-oriented. They are getting, because we live in a consumer culture, getting, getting, and getting with very little giving. And of course, the culture is not where we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, take our cue. We take our cue from the Scriptures and from the Church of the living God. And so it is that Paul, in the Ephesians' day, in the first century, 2,000 years ago, had the same concern. So being childish, being selfish, is not, in fact, unique to the 21st century, although we have maybe more things pulling at us to be immature. But Paul realized that this was a problem in every culture because of the fall and because of sin. And so it is that we are called now, this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, to think about what it means to be mature in Christ and to ask ourselves, what part do we have as the church, as every member has a part? What part is your part and my part in promoting and developing that maturing? And what's interesting is that it is as we give, as we help others and seek their growth in grace, we find that we ourselves are maturing by the very exercise of truly caring about those around us. And so it is then that the Lord, having ascended to his holy and sovereign throne in the heavenly places, is now ruling his church and developing his people throughout history since his coming the first time, in order that he might bring a matured Christ-like humanity to the end of history, to dwell with him in glory for all eternity. And notice the movement of this passage, that we begin with a plea now that Paul is making for our unity. He realizes that our tendency as sinners is to be just diverse. We've all got our own opinions, our own ideas, our own ways of living, and that's what we focus on as sinners. So he's calling us to endeavor, to work at maintaining the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And then he is then talking about the diversity of gifts that have been won for all of God's children. So he goes from unity and then to diversity, and now from 11 through 16, he's back to the unity, this beautiful picture of the people of God growing in Christ-likeness, growing in the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ and in the power of his Spirit, being molded and shaped to be just like Jesus, the perfect man. If we want an example of maturity, that's where we should look first and foremost. And then we look at those imperfect examples around us in the church. And then when we look at the culture, we will lament like David and Paul in the midst of those who don't believe, as we see the immaturity, the childishness around us. But the problem, of course, is that the tendency is to stay childlike in the worst sense. And Paul understands that, and so he exhorts us and reminds us, first of all, that the Lord equips his conquering army with officers. I put it in the martial terminology because Paul is really using that as he speaks of Christ descending into the lowest parts of the earth, the incarnation, and then ascending to his throne on high. He is a conquering captain of the Lord's army. And he's given us officers. I'm one. The elders and deacons of the church are among the officers of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then the question, of course, comes to us, well, what about every member? Is every member gifted? Well, Paul has just said that, and so now he's explaining to us a very important order of things. There is an order of things in the spiritual world, just as there is an order of things in the digital world. Yeah, you can't design software if you don't know how to do the ordering of the codes and such. And so, with the same kind of care and precision, there is an ordering of the government of the church, beginning not with anyone on earth, but beginning with the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then with the officers of his army, and then with each one of his people. Now, we have to make a distinction here, because if you go over to 1 Corinthians 12:28, you will see that there is a similar list to this, but it goes on and speaks about miracles and tongues and a whole bunch of things that we understand are no longer in place. And so what are we saying? And I don't have time to sort of develop the argument for this from Scripture, but that there is a distinction in the Bible, and we notice this when we get to the end of Paul's life, as the apostolic era is coming to an end with the lives of the 12 apostles, that he mentions nothing of these gifts for Titus and Timothy. Nothing. They're not there. Why are they absent? Well, because those gifts, those supernatural gifts, were temporary in order to establish the reality of the new covenant people in the documents of the New Testament. And so it came with the fresh revelation of the Bible. And that fresh revelation was confirmed by signs and wonders of the apostles. And those things came to an end. It's one of the things that our confession says, that those are things that are now, those extraordinary ways of God revealing himself have ceased. Why? Because we have this word. His point in the miracles was not to heal us all now, but rather his point in the miracles was to show that he has the authority to save us body and soul, and that one day in glory we will be healed in a perfect and complete way. But now he is gathering citizens into his kingdom and giving us no less supernatural reality of the Spirit of Christ, changing our hearts and teaching and training us now as we continue in this present world, even as he continued in his humiliation, the great struggle for our salvation, which he successfully won by living in this world. We are still here. He is in heaven ruling us, and rules us now, not through the extraordinary offices, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Paul mentioned those back in verse 20 of chapter 2. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there you have a foundation. It's complete. We have the Word of God. We have the apostolic tradition, which is the infallible Word of God. That's been given to us. And so now we have an evangelist, the third one in this list in verse 11, has been somewhat debated. Is that an extraordinary gift? I tend to think it is. It was apostolic that Timothy and Titus were special assistants to the apostles, similar to the way Joshua was to Moses. But that could be debated. That's no problem. But the point now is that pastor-teacher is one office. And notice the way it's stated there. There are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And the way that is in the original language, the way that you read it, is that it's one office, the two dimensions of one office. Interestingly, in the same list that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, we have there teachers. He doesn't say pastors. So he's clearly speaking of apostles, prophets, and teachers. That's the continuing office. And in Timothy, you see that expanded in terms of the eldership, in terms of the deacons of the church. We have qualifications there. Because what Paul is doing in those pastoral epistles is he's saying, okay, now that the foundation has been laid, this is the way the church should look, Timothy. This is how you behave in the household of God. This is the government. This is the way I want you to order things in the church so that you will mature after the image of the head of the church, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And while I don't often quote commentators, Calvin makes a wonderful comment at this point in his sermons on Ephesians chapter 4. And he says, this is the arrangement, that is the special, ordinary, continuing offices of the church, the arrangement by which the Lord is pleased to govern his church, to maintain its existence, and ultimately to secure its highest perfection. That's so beautifully said. In other words, exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is what Calvin is summing up there. In other words, it's the way he's ordering things to bring us to the desired goal, which is to be like the Lord Jesus and in glory, in body and soul. But the process is one that we are part of if we're truly Christians now, right here in this world, in this life, and in this day. And so we need to have respect for this authority structure. And Paul in Thessalonians says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Okay, now Paul is going to describe to us in verse 12 what that work is. What is the work? And this has been a hotly contested passage, but here I'll give you what I believe is what it's saying. There are some things that are quite clear and everyone agrees on, but it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, is it to equip the saints, and then he's repeating that ministers are doing the work of ministry, or is it to equip the saints in order that the saints might do ministry? And I have come out on the side of the latter. And I don't think any major doctrine is at stake here. I think it's the interpretation of these words. What makes some people nervous, ministers, is that we're then kind of giving in to the egalitarian or democratic spirit that everyone's a minister, and, you know, we see this around us. People read their Bible, become Christians, get very excited about it, and they say, I'm a minister, and they start a church, especially if they have forceful personalities. This is happening everywhere around us, and it's wrong. But it's no reason to misunderstand this passage, because Paul uses the word minister or ministry. Minister, that is, both the noun, but especially the verb, to minister. It's the word for deacon, diakonos, diakonia. He's speaking here of the work of service in a general way. Everyone is a deacon. That's what he's saying. Everyone in the church, everyone who's a believer, he's just said that the gifts are distributed to all. We all have part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's the priesthood of all believers. That was Luther and Calvin. And you know that they were not in any way intending to undermine what we've just said about the authority structure of the church, where we have Christ the head, ministers of the word, declaring his word, proclaiming his word to the church and to the world. And then we have the elders of the people who share with the minister of the word in the shepherding of God's people, in the worship of God's people. And then we have the deacons of the church who labor indeed to meet the needs of God's people in the ministry of mercy and in terms of taking care of all of the temporal affairs of the church. And this is a complete set of leadership. But the leadership is leading the rest of the church in the use of gifts so that we minister one to another. And that's the point of what Paul is saying here. For building up the body of Christ. Here's bodybuilding. We're intent on, you know, physical exercise and food. And some people are obsessed with these things as if somehow they are going to beat death. They'll be the first ones in history since the Lord Jesus Christ to beat death. But without his righteousness, nobody beats death. And the only kind of bodybuilding now that Paul is interested in here is spiritual bodybuilding. And I beg you to remember this, young people, as you live your lives, as you grow up in this culture, it will teach you that material and physical things are more important than anything else, and that spiritual things actually don't even exist. They're just a figment of your imagination. But the fact is that spiritual bodybuilding is at the center of the agenda of the church. And that's where our energies need to be placed. Years ago, Dr. Daryl Hart, who writes a lot on the relationship between church and state, stood right here and he said, "You're interested in government. What's happening in government?" And he said, "That's a good thing. But remember that God's interest in government is focused on the government of the church." And nobody thinks very much about that. We're always thinking about what the latest bad thing that's being reported on the news that the government is either doing wrong or failing to do. But the government that Paul wants us to focus on is the government that is in charge of leading and serving in the building of the body of Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual bodybuilding that now he's saying in verse 12, every single member has a part in. That's a tough thing to hear in an individualistic culture where we really all want to do our own thing. And I can tell you that it's one of the ways in which the church stands out. Even our being here this morning and worshiping together, we're agreeing on a time when we come together to worship the Lord, to hear His word, to enjoy the sacrament, to offer our prayers and praises to Him. And we are doing it together. And people look around and they go, the only thing we do together is we might sit in the same huge crowd with watching a baseball game or something. But we don't have many things that we truly do together now in our culture. And that unity will lead some people to ask, what is the hope that is in you? Why do you do this? Why do you have this order? And what are you up to as an organization? And so the other thing that we have to remember then as we think about the wide world out there around us is that people who come into the church, and that would be us, who come into the church from being sinners and now we've become saints by God's grace, we bring cultural expectations in to the church. Why do you think we have the widescreen TV? Why do you think we have the jokes from the pulpit? Why do you think we have the sermon light that lasts about 10 minutes, if that? Why do you think all of these things have taken place? And we use popular music, the same stuff we hear all the time on the radio and everywhere else in our culture. And all of that is there because the expectation is if you don't entertain us, you're not going to keep our attention. We're not interested. That's the expectation of our culture. And we must make sure that that's not our expectation. We are not here to be entertained. And I'm not very good at telling jokes, which has been a good thing because I'm never rarely tempted to tell a joke that I prepared to tell you. I may come up with something funny like right now when you can chuckle, and that's okay. But a lot of what we see on television has to be geared to keep the television audience, so the television audience is going to call that 800 number that's flashing on the bottom of the screen to send into that ministry so you can pay the extraordinary bill that it costs to be on television. And that's what our culture is up to. And the church needs to walk away from that whole agenda, that whole way of doing things, of thinking about the church, of thinking about the way that the church is ordered, and thinking, of course, about the way that you participate in the church. Because what happens when we watch television is we're done with it, we shut it off, it's entertained us. And by the way, there's a place for that in our lives, good, solid entertainment. But it's entertained us, we walk away, and we're done with it. It's served us. That's great for television. It's horrible for the church. And it's one of the reasons why a lot of the younger generation now are questioning the mega church. I've been questioning it ever since I became a Christian, pretty much. But the mega church is just that. It's like TV. You go, you get something supposedly that it inspires you, and then you leave. And you have nothing to do with the church that you leave until the next Sunday when you come again simply to consume. And that cannot be our expectation as believers. And I believe that you understand that, and we need to keep growing in understanding that because we see different activities happening in the church. I am always thrilled to hear about someone helping someone else that I didn't know anything about, because it means that when you do that, you are putting into practice the very vision that Paul has for the church in this world, growing together in grace when every member takes part. And if we remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus has given us everything, we will then be pleased, even as we sung of his gift of what he did on the cross, we will then find it easy to give something back to him in his church, to his people. Now then, in verses 13 through 15, the first part of 15, we see that this same Lord, this conquering captain, subdues the nations in Christ-likeness. That's what he's doing. He's maturing us. And of course, maturity is a word like responsibility or accountability that sort of strikes fear into the modern ear, because it's not something that we really desire. But Christians do desire it if we're in Christ. This is what we do desire and what we must desire. This is the goal which these means of the gifting of every member and of the giving of the officers of the church to lead that gifting. This is the goal to which we are headed. And this is the center of our concern, to be growing in Christ, to be like our captain and our king. The goal of all office and gifts is Christ-likeness in each single believer, that we should become like him. And it's interesting that oftentimes those who are worried about a clear view of justification, where we distinguish it from any works on our part, and this is as old as the Reformation, it's as old as Paul's critics there in Romans and Galatians. If we're freely forgiven, then we won't be interested in holiness. No, knowing that we are freely forgiven is the foundation for holiness. And that's what the whole Scripture teaches us. If we get grace right, we will then grow in grace. And that's exactly what Paul has been saying really through the whole of this letter. And so the goal then is that we should grow in perfection to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the great passage at the end of Romans 8, where Paul talks about predestination and having been foreloved before the foundations of the earth, and then we often forget that the goal of all of this is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like his Son, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's one reason why there's no real careful description of what he physically looked like, because we all look different. But we are like him as a true human being that we are to model ourselves after. That's why, incidentally, we have four Gospels, because they teach us of his person and his work. They teach us what he was like, the one that died for us. And remember that the only reason that God accepted his sacrifice for our sins is because he was utterly pleased with the humanity of the one that died. His perfection, his, if you will, beauty, the beauty of his person is the beauty of the church. And of course, the beauty of his person and the church itself, there is a distance between us in terms of our actual experience. But the goal is that we should be like him. And, of course, in body, we won't be like him until we are raised from the dead at the end of history. But notice now the way he refers to this there in verse 13. The old King James said, perfect man. And I like now here's a case where, on that magnificent translation, incidentally, we celebrate the 400th year of its translation this year, 1611, and here's where you can improve a good translation. And now the ESV, notice it says, mature manhood. Mature manhood. And if you look at what Paul is saying after this, he says, so that we will no longer be children, carried away by every wind of doctrine, no longer to be children. So he's saying the goal is that we should cease being childish childlike in faith, that's a different use of the analogy. But we're to cease being childish. What is childishness? Well, it's a kind of naivete. One of the things we always tell our kids is don't ever get into a car with a stranger, especially if he offers you a lollipop. Because they're naive. They're ready to be told and believe almost anything. And they have to learn. They don't know about what the edge of a curb means on a busy street. We have to teach them. They have to grow to maturity. We teach them responsibility. They don't just come that way. They need to be trained and nurtured and nourished. And in the case of our Christian children, they need to be prayed for and taught the Word of God and to grow up to maturity. When you can then send them out on their own and you know they're going to make wise decisions. And so the Lord is addressing us now as adults and saying, you need to put away your childish ways and be mature in the Lord. And of course, as we've said, just as we have this, especially the modern world is, American world is radically individualistic. The average person, what's the basic unit of society? They're going to say, me, the individual, I'm the most important thing going on here. And the family is only as good as it serves me. And if I'm part of a church, it's only as good as the ways it serves me. I don't really have to give anything to others. Well, thankfully, even in God's common grace, that's not ever purely practiced by the majority of people. But the fact is that we now in New England have a fierce independence, which leads us to feel that we can just do everything pretty much on our own. And I want to tell you that that fierce independence of spirit comes from the first Adam. It does not come from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dependent. We are utterly dependent. And just as human beings, we're dependent constantly. As Paul will remind the Corinthians, men, you're dependent on a woman, your mother, for your life in this world. And if it weren't for her, you wouldn't exist, humanly speaking. We are all dependents. And we depend on one another for all kinds of things, for love, for grace, for guidance, for example, sometimes for discipline, for rebuke. We depend on one another. We need one another. And when we think that we don't, we are being childish. It's a childish position to take, as Paul is clearly pointing us to here. And so it's rooted then, this mature manhood, in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's Paul multiplying the adjectives, the modifiers, to point us to Christ, and suddenly the stature of Christ. We speak of that. We think of a great president or a great leader in any area of life, and we speak of them as having stature. Doesn't mean that they're necessarily physically big, but it means that they're big as human examples that we want to emulate, we admire, and want to follow. And now Paul is presenting us with the Lord Jesus and saying, here is the one whose stature stands out among all human beings because he is God in the flesh. And he is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of a new humanity. This is what you need to become like. And so Paul, elsewhere in his letters, will say, imitate me. Why should we imitate Paul? Because Paul is in the business and probably did this better than anyone else in the first century of imitating God in Christ, being like his Savior, giving to those around, working not in fierce independence but with mutual cooperation, recognizing that we need one another and others need us. And so the focus then is not on methods, on structures, on image, all those things that the church in America, especially the church in the West, tends to be focusing on and draining all of its spiritual energy. But the focus is on changed people. We love having a wonderful building to meet in, but the focus on changed people would not change at all if you were meeting in our basement. It would be a good deal more crowded. We'd have to clean a lot of dust. But you get my point. It's what God is doing in his church as the body of Jesus Christ. And of course, then we come to what Paul says that we should no longer be tossed like children, waves of the wind and the surf, by human cunning and craftiness, but we are to know the knowledge of God in the beginning of verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is where what we're doing right now is fulfilling that, the ministry of the Word. And it is that Word that we take with us into the week. You should be thinking about Christ-likeness during this week, because it's when you think about the Word and think about what we've said, which is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, that molds us, and it will help us to make decisions that reject the selfish and sinful ways of our culture, which we so easily absorb, and to practice the beautiful ways of Christian living. And so the knowledge of Christ is given in sound doctrine. The knowledge of Christ is given in sound doctrine. And what we tend to think, of course, is, well, I know, I am sound in doctrine, because if that Mormon or that Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I know that they're wrong, because they don't have the right doctrine of Christ, his deity, or of the perfection of his finished work, of justification by faith, a whole bunch of other things, of the infallibility of the Bible alone as his word. They don't have that right. I am mature because I understand these things. And I would encourage you not to think that way, because though it's very important to understand those things, it doesn't take much for a true Christian, especially a Christian in a church where faithful doctrine is preached from the Scriptures, to discern that, where it's hard. And notice what he says. This is, have you ever been caught in a surf? I remember one time when the surf was so strong at Jones Beach in New York, when we were there in an internship in Franklin Square, that they had to call everyone out of the water, and you could feel it. That tide was going to suck you out into the ocean, and there was nothing you could do except get out. That's powerful. And then he says not only this, but human, every wind of doctrine, okay, so there's a whole atmosphere that's blowing against us and teaching us its ways. And then he says, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And we're speaking about the whole culture of humanity, which is separated from Jesus Christ. Now, we know that by natural law and common grace, there are good things there in the culture that we live in. We can learn wonderful things about all sorts of things. We can go to the Audubon Society and learn about the woods and the birds. And we can learn music and play popular and classical music. And those are wonderful gifts of God. We can study philosophy and learn all kinds of things, or history. Great things. They're all God's gifts. But they are oftentimes produced, finely produced, and beautifully produced by those who do not know and love the Lord. But the whole tenor of the culture has assumptions in it. This is where craftiness comes in. And it's not like someone's sitting there plotting somewhere in a hidden place to do this, to corrupt us. No, the evil one is behind it all. But the assumptions are, for example, that God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's at such a distance that I really don't have to worry about him. I can call on him now and then if I have need of him in tragedies or sickness. But I don't really need him, when we know he's intimately involved in the very breath that we're breathing and the thoughts that we're thinking right now in this room. That's how close he is to every one of us. Paul said that, as we learned from in Athens in Acts 17 last week. In him we live and move and have our being. But the culture assumes, because of the knowledge that we have through science and technology, that he's at a distance. And furthermore, it assumes, and we'll see this tonight in Revelation 13, that we can save ourselves, given enough technology, given enough education, given enough time, we can save ourselves. We don't need these superstitions of Christian religion and any other religion. That's what the culture is teaching us. We don't need the church. We don't need the gospel. We don't need each other. When in fact, the very opposite is true. One other theme before we move on, just to try to stimulate you to apply the profoundness of what Paul is saying in verse 14 to your situation as we imbibe the things in our culture. Think about just the distraction of electronic media. I am personally concerned about the number of hours that people spend, and now it's not just watching TV, but it's on the internet, it's on Facebook, it's tweeting and doing 100 other things. Electronic media is not itself evil or sinful, but it is very distracting. And what it does, and this is where subtlety comes in, is it changes. It's changing right now the social structures of an entire culture. Some for good, if we need to have a revolution against the tyrant, but so much also for bad, because we actually don't spend very much time with people that we supposedly love face to face. It robs us of those connections which are not just traditional social structures, but they are built into the fabric of the way God has made us. And so I would exhort you, think about the way that you use all the electronic media in your life and ask, is it furthering? And I'm saying it can, when used wisely and maturely, is it furthering the things that Paul is speaking of here in this passage? My own relationship with the church. And ask yourself this: how much time do I spend, and particularly in the freedom of the Lord's day, reading this book? How much time did you spend in this week reading this book? I remember Joel Niederhood preaching here before Presbytery back in 2003, and one of the things he said is that this is the atmosphere of heaven that we take on, and if we don't take on this, we will go to the default position of our culture, which is the world around us. That's what we're natively attracted to, and it's only by grace and by the mentality that is taken on by soaking in the Word that we have a hope of standing against every wind of doctrine taught in our culture. It's not just cults, it's the whole culture in which we live, which is fallen in the first Adam. And so, speaking the truth in love, then, we are to build one another up. And of course, here is such an important thing, that we have a confession of faith, and we think it's narrow. It tells us these are the things that we must believe, that the Bible teaches. Yes. It's also broad, because if you look at when the Westminster Assembly hammered out this wonderful document, or these wonderful documents with the catechisms, they disagreed on a number of things, hundreds of things. And they agreed on what they could really agree. This is clear in the Scriptures. And so there's breathing room there. And if we remember this, when we hold to a belief firmly, the reason we do that is not so that we can be right and prove everyone else wrong. It is so that we can be a blessing to those around us. It's so that we can edify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Childishness wants to be right. And we all have that in us. We want to win the argument or prove something that makes us superior or seem superior. But in fact, maturity holds the truth, speaks the truth in love. That is to say, that all that we know and all that we teach our children and one another is that which is meant to be a help, to build us up after the image of our Savior. And so he gives us finally this picture, this beautiful picture of a body that functions right. And we, especially those of us who are getting older, we know when it's not functioning right. One part is not cooperating properly. It may be a muscle or a blood vessel or a ligament. But the fact is that when everything works properly, he says right at the end of verse 16, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we're speaking here then of a picture of perfect, true humanity. And so, people of God, this is the source now of our strength. Notice what he says in verse 15b and following. He says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into, in every way, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the body, joined and held together in every part, is equipped. He is the one that equips us with grace and strength. The Lord is the source of the body's life and health. And it's only in as much as we know and follow and love him through his word, through baptism and the Lord's Supper, through prayer, and through our fellowship with one another, that we grow to be what he wants us to be. Don't be a weak ligament. And I would leave you with this question. What are you giving to the church? How are you contributing to the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't have to be something that's hugely visible to everyone. It's an actual contribution that you're making in prayer and in care and in fellowship with others in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture here is one that summed up says this: I've given you the means, I've given you the gifts and the officers, and I've given you the goal to be like me, says the Lord Jesus, and I am the source of the strength that you need to withstand the temptations of the world and to grow to be like me. Seek my face, and I will give it to you.